A couple of gentlemen are passing out an outline for you, and that's because it's very doubtful that I'll be able to get through the material, and it's just a skeleton that you're getting right now in your hands. But at least you'll have that to refer to, and if there is a recorded version of this in the future, you might want to pick it up if we can't get through. I feel like I've been with being given the task of overviewing chapter 3 of the Confession on God's Decree, I feel like I've been given the subject of God, the universe, and everything else, which is what Carl Sagan and others have tried to attempt in their vain arrogance to accomplish. And I trust that we'll be able to realize that that you'll sympathize with me, first of all, but that we'll also realize that we can't cover all of the cul-de-sacs that we'd like to enter into and consider. In fact, that's why we have Stefan. Stefan is here to fill in all those gaps that I leave out in this flyover version of Chapter 3. If you do have your hymnal and you don't have a confession of faith with you, I'll just refer you to page 672 in the back of your hymnal. You'll find our confession there in the blue hymnal if it says Baptist edition, which it ought to. Chapter 3, concerning God's decree. Our basic outline, as you can see in front of you, and we'll try to get through it, and I will be trying to speak as fast as I can, but at the same time, as I mentioned, I won't be able to deal with everything that may come to mind or every word of the paragraphs that are in our confession. But our outline is, first of all, introduction. I want to first define what we mean by God's decree, and then secondly, make an important distinction, and then thirdly, talk about the position or the placement of chapter 3 in our confession. And then for the main body of this lecture, we're going to look at the decree of God in general, generally described, because that's what we find in paragraphs 1 and 2, is God's predestination in general of all things whatsoever come to pass. And then it moves down into a more specific aspect of God's decree, which we could call election. And that'll be the second main point, the decree of God specifically demonstrated. And under both of those points, there are 10 other points. And so this is overly ambitious, and I realize that. But we'll do the best we can. And then in conclusion, I really don't have a conclusion to give to you. I was planning on perhaps pointing out some of the objections that I have personally met with over the years from visitors and from members, some of whom have been genuinely curious about this doctrine and have had serious questions that needed to be resolved, but also some more bellicose types who want to just simply to argue with what the scriptures plainly teach. And I was going to bring out some of that for pastoral reasons, but I'm sure that most of you have probably already faced those questions, and if there is a time to perhaps bring those up, we could do it during the Q&A session, perhaps. Okay, so introductory matters. First of all, let's begin with a definition. Keach's Catechism, perhaps, which is on this particular issue, patterned exactly after the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He gives a very succinct biblical definition. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, in the scriptures, you'll find that there are various terms used to describe God's decree or God's purpose or God's plan, if you will. That's the way we would express it today, although the word plan sometimes is not always understood by people in the right way, because when we think of plan today, we normally think of it in terms of ourselves. We think of God as such an one as ourselves. And so we make plans, and our plans fall to the ground oftentimes. And so we think that that's the way God operates. Well, that's not what plan means when it comes to God, of course. But in the scriptures, you'll find the word counsel, which I think implies the Trinity and the inter-Trinitarian nature of the decree. Purpose, God's good pleasure. You'll find the word, of course, foreordained or foreordination. Predestined is the obvious one. The word will. And then, of course, there's the combination of terms, the good pleasure of his will or the counsel of his will. All of these things with reference to God usually refer to, if not always, to his decree. His decree, which took place, if we can even use that terminology, which we can't technically. Properly, we can't say that his decree took place, because his decree was before time. And to say took place means that you're admitting that there must have been a point in time, and there wasn't. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. But at any rate, we have all of those terms being used in the scriptures. So we find that in our confession, in other Reformed confessions as well. So we have then a decree or a plan of God, a purpose of God, which was in the mind of God from all eternity, and which is being carried out even now as we speak. But it was carried out through creation, which is the next chapter in our confession, and then through providence, which is the following chapter, chapter 5. We live in a deterministic universe, but it's not a fatalistic universe, because although all things are determined by God, who operates according to plan, a God that doesn't operate according to plan would not be a God that we would want to worship. He is a purposeful God. And many times we operate according to plan, and many times we don't. And so we at least know the importance of having a plan, and we see that God in Scripture reveals himself as one who does not act off the cuff. He has a foreordained plan. So there are no accidents, there's no flukes. There's no such thing as luck, although we might use that word sometimes. It's a figment of our imagination. Everything from the rotation of the planets down to the rotation of atomic particles is controlled, and in this lesson we're learning is planned all ahead of time by God. So that's, first of all, the definition, and I know that that's lacking, but we need to move on for the sake of progress. Distinction is the second thing by way of introduction. The distinction that needs to be pointed out, I think, and this is of pastoral help, not just of scholastic academic help, but pastorally, it's important to be able to explain this to our people, and that is that in the scriptures we find the word will used in a couple of different ways. At least with reference to God's will, we find that the word will can be used with reference to his decree, that is his eternal plan, or we can find the word will used with reference to his commandments or his precepts. And so we have a distinction that we need to make depending on the context, and the context almost always determines for us which will is being referred to. But we have a distinction between the decretive will and the preceptive will. And the decretive will being the otherwise known as the secret will of God, although some of it's not secret. And right now, things are being revealed to us about that secret will, so-called. It was his will that I come up to this pulpit. We've already seen that revealed. So we're actually seeing the secret will of God being revealed with every moment that we live, and we see it fulfilled. We also get a glimpse of that secret will in prophecy. But the decretive will of God has to do with God's purpose, eternal purpose. But then there's the preceptive will, which has to do with his commandments, his moral the moral obligations that he places upon men. And this is important to make the distinction, because in the Bible we find that some people, not knowing this distinction, have come away with wrong applications. A good illustration of this distinction can be found, for example, in the book of James. James speaks of certain businessmen. He gives an example of a kind of arrogance that might exist within even God's people and the church. Certain businessmen that make plans, they will go into this city, we will buy and sell, we will get gain. And James rebukes them and says, you ought to say, you ought to qualify everything with not just the words, but the attitude and acknowledgement, if God wills, we will do this or do that. And then he goes on to say, for what is your life? Your life is just a vapor. You don't boast yourself of tomorrow. This is presumption. This is arrogance. This is a practical atheism, as it were, to live life without the realization that our plans are subject to God's eternal plan, that God runs things. And I think that's a very important passage pastorally, because it tells our people and ourselves that this doctrine of God's decree, though it may indeed be a very vast and deep subject, and has a lot of splinter ideas that would probably give us all headaches if we tried to think about it too long, is nevertheless a very practical doctrine in many ways. And one way that we see that illustrated is there in that passage in the book of James. God's people are to know this doctrine at least enough to know that everything that they plan is subject to the plan of God, that they're not the captains of their own fate. And as one person famously said, man proposes, but God disposes. And so that's one way of using the word will, and it doesn't have to do with God's commandments. There was nothing wrong with going to the city, buying and selling, and getting gain. These were lawful things to do. So it didn't have to do with God's preceptive will. It had to do with God's decretive will, and that's why we say Lord willing, or Deo volente divi. Now, another example of the other usage of the word will is 1 John 2:17. It says, he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. Well, that can't possibly be referring to the decretive will of God, because everyone fulfills the decree of God, even unconsciously so, because everything whatsoever comes to pass is according to God's decretive will. So does that mean that everyone will abide forever? That is, have eternal life? No. This is referring to the preceptive will of God, that which he reveals in his commandments. And there are many, many other examples. And I think that perhaps a good illustration of how this can be confusing, and yet you can use it as an occasion to explain it, is you could ask the question, what was it according to God's will that Islamic terrorists flew into the World Trade Center buildings on 9/11? Was it according to God's will? And you could, with all emphasis, say no, and then with equal emphasis, you could say yes. And then maybe, depending on what kind of church you pastor, you might get a pink slip on that very day. But Yes and no is the answer, no and yes. No, it wasn't according to God's preceptive will, because it says in God's word, you shall do no murder. And yet the answer is yes, it was according to his will if we talk about his decree. And God had a purpose in it, and that purpose may never be fully revealed to us, and maybe not even in glory. God's purposes are revealed to us according to how he wants to reveal them to us. Okay, thirdly, by way of introduction, is position, the placement of this chapter. Chapter 3 is chapter 3 for a reason. It's completely logical, and that's another thing that we should admire about our confession, is not just what's included and what's not included, but how it's ordered and structured. Chapter 1 comes first because everything that is to come after is based on what is revealed in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures, that has to come first. Now, I know that Calvin begins with God, and others have done the same, because God is the author of the Scriptures. I understand that, but we, in our confession, have the Scriptures as being chapter one, because that's foundational to being able to say with any dogmatism that which follows. And chapter 2 on the doctrine of God and the Trinity makes sense as well, because it's tantamount to being chapter 1, because everything comes from God. It's of him, through him, and to him are all things, and everything that follows in our confession is the result of knowing God's mind and seeing God's purposes in grace, and so on. So chapter 3 on God's decree is there for a foundational reason as well, because it would not make sense to go on to creation without first of all considering something of God's plan, because God is not like us. We get that barbecue from Amazon.com Prime sent to us in a box that needs to be, we need to assemble it. And if you're like myself, I just figure I can look at the picture. I don't need the instructions. I don't need a plan. I don't need a blueprint. I'm just going to go and try to figure this out on my own as I go. And I usually make terrible mistakes doing that. Well, God is not like us. He has an eternal plan. And so it makes sense that before we see what the working out of his purpose is, that is, creation and the fall and so on, we need to know something about his plan. And that chapter 5 deals with providence, that is the working out of his plan, but you see how it's in a logical place. Now, I'm going to mention just something to, I don't know, confuse you. Hopefully it won't confuse you. But I'm not going to elaborate, so I'll just leave you hanging. We don't have time. But we could actually say, not only that is chapter 3 foundational, but we could also say that everything after chapter 3 is descriptive of what goes on in time and space. Everything after chapter 3 is what goes on in time and space. But chapter 3 itself is something that does not go on in time and space, because the decree of God was something in God's mind before he created time. And the Bible has a way of expressing that. It says, before the foundation of the world, or it speaks of how it was in ages before the ages. There's other ways in which the Scriptures express that, and it's hard for us to comprehend any kind of existence outside of time or supra-time or pre-time, but that's the case with chapter 3. We're looking at God's decree, and because it was in the mind of God from all eternity, pre-temporal, we could actually say, at no time did God decree anything. At no time did God decree anything. Now that's where I'm going to leave you hanging. Actually, I'll say one more thing. At no time did God decree anything, but we know he has a decree. But we have to see that because there was not a sequence of moments in which God sat down, the three persons of the Godhead, and counseled together and said, okay, we're going to plan this, and then this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen. It wasn't like that. Because there was no time, and God does not operate that way within himself. And so it is eternal in that sense, which we'll see in just a moment again. We'll just mention that now up front. But it also has relevance to the whole issue of infra versus supralapsarianism, which won't be dealt with so much in this conference. However, the whole idea of the order of decrees is somewhat moot in the sense that there was no sequence or order of decrees in God's mind since there was no time. And so we can't say that there was a temporal order to God's decrees, although we could say there might be some sort of logical order in his mind, but not a temporal order. And Dabney chose to go this route in his systematic theology, by the way. He tried to cut the Gordian knot just by simply saying, why are we even talking about infra versus supra when there's no time passing in the process of God decreeing? But the important thing to understand is that God's decree is within himself. Therefore, it's as eternal as God is. There was never a point in time where God had a decree or didn't have a decree. And it's mistaken of us to think that his decree can be separated from him any more than it is to separate God's truth, God's omniscience, God's omnipotence. All of these things are part and parcel of who God is. All right, so let's begin then with the general part of the outline, the decree of God generally described, paragraphs 1 and 2. 10 characteristics of God's decree, and many of these will be repeated or at least nuanced in the second part as well, because what's true of the decree of God in general is true of the decree of God specifically with reference to election, which is the soteriological part of this chapter. First of all, God's decree is eternal, as we've already said. God hath decreed in himself, which is Trinitarian covenantal language. I don't have time to elaborate on that, but it has to do with the counsel of God within himself, the three persons of the Trinity, from all eternity. The key word there, of course, is eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. That's one of the other ways in which the Bible speaks of a pretemporal plan, a decree, a purpose. So God's decree exists in the eternal mind of God. God doesn't grow in his knowledge. He doesn't wane or decrease in his knowledge. And that's true of anything outside of himself being added to him, but it's also true within himself. And so there was always a decree. just as there was always and has always been God. Secondly, God's decree is all wise and holy. We see in the confession, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. If God is infinitely holy, if God is infinitely and absolutely wise, then his decree must be as well. Makes sense, just as logical. Everything that flows out of God is completely characterized by what God is himself. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, Psalm 145, 17. And then Psalm 104, 24, O Jehovah, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. Now that is referring to creation and providence and so on, both of those verses. But those things find their source in the blueprint, in the plan and decree of God. So they take on the characteristics of God, of course, of being holy and wise. We're going quickly. Thirdly, it is free. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely. His decree is free. That is, it is not the result of anything outside of himself. It was not by compulsion. His decree is free. He was not driven to do what he did by anything other than his own good pleasure, and the question why is one that only God really knows. Ultimately, we know some of it. We just know in part, and some of that will be brought out today. Fourthly, it is unchangeable. God's decree is unchangeable or immutable, as we read in our confession again in paragraph 1. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, Psalm 33:11. And in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, we read, my counsel shall stand. And in Hebrews 6, 17, we are told about the immutability of his counsel. And there are other places, of course, we could quote from and talk about, and we won't be able to do that nearly as much as we would like. But because God is unchangeable, I, the Lord, change not, so his decree is unchangeable. But we could say more about that. We change our plans. And why do we change our plans? Well, we change our plans sometimes, if we even plan at all. We change our plans because something comes up that we didn't expect, that causes us to realize, oh, we need to go back to the drawing board. And sometimes we change our plans because there's something that's blocking us. There's a barricade. There's a hindrance that's keeping us back from fulfilling our plan. We're not powerful enough. We don't have the right, we don't know the right people to pull the right strings, and we can't get it done. Sometimes we change our plans because after having examined our plans, we think, this is not very smart. And so we decide to change them because we think there's a better way. But you see how foolish it would be for us to think that God's plan, God's decree, could ever change, because none of those are issues with God. He does not have to worry about unforeseen events, because he's decreed all events. There's nothing unforeseen. He's an initiator God. He's not a reactor God. And not only that, but there's nothing that can thwart his will. Who can stay his hand or say unto you, say unto him, why are you doing this? What are you doing? Now, he's able to fulfill his decree because he's all powerful. Nothing can block him. And then also, he's all wise, so why would he ever revise his plan and come out with version 2.0 or anything else? I mean, that's just silly. So God is not one of those behind the stage trying to fulfill his plan based on unexpected choices that men make or things that happen that he wasn't expecting, and so he accommodates and goes to plan B, C, D, E, and all the way down the line. He's one who decrees all things, pretemporal, all wise, all holy, and he's an all-powerful God, therefore it need not change. It does not change. Fifthly, his decree is invincible, and I know that that's somewhat of a sub-point of the previous point. It really falls under unchangeable, but I wanted there to be an equal amount of points under both major headings, 10 and 10. So I decided to put this, but it is worth considering. It's invincible. As we read in Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, God says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. His decree is invincible, unstoppable, unthwartable. Let's go on to the letter F, which is number 6. It is all comprehensive, that is, universal, absolute in the sense that there's nothing that occurs, nothing that happens, nothing that is outside of God that has not been decreed by God. And we find that in our confession. All things whatsoever comes to pass. All things. And we find that very simply stated in Ephesians 1:11, where we see the reverse order of chapter 3 spoken by Paul. That is, here in chapter 3 of our confession, we find argument from the general to the specific. In Ephesians 1:11, we find a specific to the general. And it says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will, but that's in the context of having taught us about predestination unto life, election. And so he works all things whatsoever come to pass. All things includes physical or spiritual, concrete or abstract, good or evil. It is included within the decree of God. All things includes the good and wicked actions of men and choices, the seemingly random events of life, the catastrophic events, the duration of man's life, the place of his habitation, everything from the rising and falling of kingdoms to the tiniest sparrow that falls from the tree, and all of these things and more could be enumerated and shown from the scriptures themselves. This is the decree as God has revealed it to us. It's comprehensive, all comprehensive. Nothing escapes his decree. Yet that brings up a question which leads us to the next point. It is consistent, God's decree is consistent with the nature of God. And God's nature, and what I'm referring to here mostly, is his holiness. The issue of if God is the first cause, if he is the one who decrees all things, and if sin is included in that decree, then how does God remain free from sin, and at least from participating in sin, or with those who sin? How does he remain pure? And we have in our confession the statement, yet so as he has decreed all things, and they anticipate this whole sin issue, by saying, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. He's not the author of sin. Psalm 92:15, Ecclesiastes 7:29, James 1:13, 1 John 1:5, many more passages could be given to show that God is not the author of sin. He's absolutely holy. Yet at the same time, the very same God reveals to us in the very same scriptures that even the sinful actions of men are in his decree. People may mean evil, but God means it for good to his people and for his own glory. He orders all things. He works out all things for the good of his people, and that includes even our own sin and the sins of others as well. And this is illustrated. The greatest sin that mankind has ever committed, and that is the murder of the Christ, was ordained by God, and that's very clearly taught side by side in juxtaposition by Peter in the book of Acts. And that's true of everything, that even the wrath of man brings glory and praise to God. And it's a mystery. It's hard to understand. In fact, it's impossible, I think, for us to understand, at least now, and maybe we'll be granted a greater capability of understanding this mystery in glory, but we have to believe it. We can't comprehend it, as we learned yesterday, but we may apprehend it by faith that this is who God is. He's not the author of sin, and yet sin is in his decree. And someone else didn't put it there. So it's a fine line, isn't it? We need to be careful that we don't cross that line. It's a warning, by the way, because oftentimes man is just looking for a way to escape personal responsibility. And I've met Calvinists, in quotes, high Calvinists, who have this idea that they can be excused for their sins, or at least that's their attitude, because after all, God ordains them. And what's really the difference between that and sinning that grace may abound? There's not a whole lot of difference, and it's foreign to the mind that's been renewed by God. So we need to be careful that we stay on that tightrope. Okay, next we find, what is this number? Well, it's letter H. It is consistent with the nature of men and angels. The nature of men and angels, I include angels because they come along in paragraph 3. And so I'm mentioning them now because of that, but also because it's very clearly referring to those creatures that are rational creatures, that are created as free moral agents, as it were. Man is a free moral agent. Angels are free moral agents. They have the ability to choose. They're not compelled to choose as they do. They act within their natures. We're not talking about free will here as it is commonly understood by people. We're talking about responsibility for your choices and the ability to make choices apart from compulsion. And so there is this idea of a natural liberty that man has, and therefore he's responsible for what he chooses within the limits of his own nature. God does not stomp on that. He works through that in his providence according to his pretemporal decree. He doesn't do any violence to the will of the creature. So he doesn't do any violence to his own nature as being holy, and he doesn't do violence to the nature, the free moral agency of men or angels. And then, ninthly, it is consistent with the contingency of second causes. We find in our confession that it says, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Second causes are the circumstances, the choices, the chain of events that lead to the bigger events, all the links in the chain that lead to the big things. And who defines what's big? We know we know what's really big. But in normal life, there are certain big events, at least from our perception, we have to realize that there were many things that led to those events. Many things coming at it from many different angles. Just this morning, while I'm trying to go over my notes, I heard the screeching of brakes, the sliding of a car, a big boom, and then another boom, which I knew was a car crash, right outside my study on the bigger Rosecrans thoroughway. And someone had run into a tree and spun around 180 degrees, and then another car didn't expect that because they couldn't veer out of the way in time, and they rammed right into the car in front of them and totaled it. And I analyzed it, by the way, from the window of my study. I figured out who did what and how that happened. And the tree, of course, was somewhat damaged as well, but mainly stood firm. But when I analyzed it, I thought, you know, this whole thing, I surmised, could have been made up of so many different second causes. The roads were particularly slick because it hasn't rained for a long time. So the clouds have something to do with this event. The wind had something to do with blowing those clouds here. How far do you want to go? Let's not go to the atomic level. But all of these cause and effect things are happening here. This woman might have been on her cell phone texting while driving, which she shouldn't do. Perhaps that guy was under the influence of coffee or something that made him go off the road and hit the tree. The tree, oh, it's the tree's fault, because the tree was sturdy enough to basically withstand the impact of the car, and the car got damaged, not the tree. The tree just lost a big branch, that's it. So the soil must have been right for that tree, and the sunlight, and everything. The people that take care of the grounds here in La Mirada had something to do with that tree. Those are all second causes. And so what we need to understand under this point is that God's decree is not just about decreeing the end results of the big things of life. His decree includes all of the causes, the second causes, and third causes, and fourth causes, if you will, that lead up to those bigger things. He's in control of all of them because he decreed all of them. And that's why the confession says that second causes, the contingency of second causes, are not taken away, but rather established. They're established precisely because they too are decreed by God. God works in certain patterns that we have been able to learn through science, and we also know that things are fairly predictable. God is faithful in his creation, and if we don't put clothes on in the morning and we try to go somewhere, we'll probably get arrested. And if we don't study, we'll probably not do well on the test. And these are the kinds of things that are in place because God decrees means to the ends, or he has decreed in eternity past. Okay, lastly, under this general heading, is it is unconditional. God's decree is unconditional. It says in paragraph 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, God's decree is not a rubber stamp decree. He doesn't simply look down through the ages into the future and say, oh, so that's going to happen. According to my omniscience, my prescience, I can see that these things are going to happen, and so I think I'll make them part of my plan. Rubber stamp, rubber stamp. What kind of God is that? That's a little g God. That's an idol. forgive me if I'm being too dogmatic, but I think there are a lot of professing Christians who worship a little g God. A God who doesn't plan? A God who borrows from someone else's plan and then claims that it's his? That makes God a liar. Not to mention a God who rubber stamps something rather than actually plans it, carries it through. Now, this has taken longer than I thought it would, but it's taken longer because, in a real sense, all of the groundwork's prepared for us to look at the specific example of his decree in the doctrine of election, because much of this, of course, applies, if not all of it, to what follows. But God's decree is unconditional. He does not decree things simply because he foresaw. As we read in Isaiah 14, 24 through 27, Jehovah of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass." Not as someone else thought of it. And the open theists, of course, claim that God can't even know the future decisions of the free agents of that he's created. And that is a little g God. Okay, in the time that doesn't remain, well, it does remain. I've got 6 minutes, but I don't know how that's going to work. In the second place, let's look at the decree of God specifically demonstrated, and that is particularly with regard to election. First of all, the fact of election. Do I need to say that it's a fact to this crowd? I hope not. So it is a fact. And we find it taught throughout Scripture. There was a time perhaps when we didn't see it, or there was a time when we willfully ignored it, but now we see it everywhere. This is predestination as it relates to salvation, or soteriologically. So there's the fact of election. The question is not, does God elect? The question is, do you believe what the Bible says? Okay, secondly, the context of election. We need to understand the doctrine of election in the context of what we've just considered, God's decree. And I think that that's an important thing to remember to teach our people, is to see that election is actually part of a much larger doctrine of God and his eternal decree. We also need to see it in the context of the fall. Election must be seen in the context of the fall of man. Did God decree the fall? Yes. But according to our confession, paragraph 3 and the second part, it says, "Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation." That would indicate that this election was contemplating in the mind of God, though we cannot attribute time and sequential thinking to God's decree. It was always with him. It's always in his mind. It seems to indicate that at least logically we find God contemplating the reality of the fall, which was according to his decree, as the backdrop of the election that we read of in Scripture, which I confess is infralapsarian, and that's what I am. If you're not, I hope you can still be my friend. But I think the Scriptures themselves bring it out more so than the other view. And I think our confession does as well, although I've been told that our confession does allow room for supralapsarianism as well. But we ought to realize that election can be better understood in the context of the fall. And many people's objections are really over the fairness of God or over the kindness of God. And they underestimate the fall and what really happened there. They underestimate man's guilt. They underestimate man's helplessness and so on. And they also don't realize that God's holiness and man's sin is of such that the real question is not why didn't God elect everyone. The question is why did God elect anyone? And so it's helpful to see this doctrine against that backdrop. Then there's the purpose or the end of election. It is for the manifestation of his glory. In Christ, of course. Through Jesus Christ, we find also mentioned in the same paragraph, the same sentence. For the manifestation of his glory through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of election. And we find in Scripture this being expressed in different ways. We find that our election is for the purpose of being conformed to the image of his Son. We find the purpose of election being described as that which ultimately brings glory to God, both in election, glory to his grace, but also in reprobation, glory to his justice, his glorious justice, which leads us to point number four, the flip side of election, which is the doctrine of reprobation, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation. Very little room is given to this, and some have said that the Westminster Confession is stronger on this point. But upon further examination, just because the Westminster has an extra paragraph and spends time repeating itself, by the way, doesn't make it any stronger than the 1689. It just simply makes it more redundant. Now, I don't want to fault the Presbyterian brethren for that, but I think our statement here is much more succinct, and though it uses the concept of preterition, a passing over or a passing by, a leaving of those who are not elect to their just condemnation, it is nevertheless to be understood that God decreed that. God decreed those who would be elect, and God decreed those who would be not elect or left behind. And so it's not a weak statement. It's just a revelation of how different Reformed confessions have expressed the same doctrine. It was not intended to weaken the idea that there is such a thing as reprobation, that is rejection of certain of God's of God's creation of men and angels. Okay, fifthly, the particularity and immutability of election. We find that that's stated. They are particularly and unchangeably designed. There's a designated number of people, and there's a designated number of angels, and that designated number doesn't change. Well, what is that number? 144,000? No, I don't think so. We don't know, but we're told that it's a number that we can't even fathom, beyond the ability for us to number, but God knows the number. And perhaps that vision of Ezekiel of the temple or Jerusalem coming down in the shape of, and it gives a lot of time to the perfect measurements of it, perhaps shows something of the precision, the particularity, as well as the unchangeable design that God had in election of his people. Particular nature of election is also important to notice, because it's not just that God elected certain people groups or had quotas in mind, but individuals, so that each of us can say who know Christ, Jesus died for me. We know that that is a personal, particular statement, which, of course, leads the way to particular redemption and so on. Now, sixthly, I'm hurrying, the unconditionality of election. This is the same thing we've already looked at under the previous point. God doesn't choose men and women based on something he foresees in them or some choice that they'll make. he chooses people, or chose people in his decree, purely according to the good pleasure of his will. We're not told what the criterion was other than that. But we are told that the criterion was not us. And then there's the foreordained means of election. The means that we talked about earlier apply to election as well. And those means whereby God brings his elect to himself are effectual calling and justification, adoption, sanctification, and so on, perseverance to the end. These are the means that God has also ordained as well as election. He has not just ordained the people, but all the things that lead those people to Christ and keep them persevering until the end. And we have in this paragraph 6, the pactum salutis, election, historia salutis, Christ's work. You'll notice they're redeemed by Christ. And then we have the ordo salutis, the application of the benefits that Christ purchased by the Holy Spirit. They're applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And we move on to the next point, the doctrinal and practical management of election. It's a high mystery. It needs to be handled with special prudence and care. And I wish I could say more about that because I have a lot more in my notes, but I don't have the time. I think you know the kinds of ditches that people fall into. And even our children, we need to be very careful because it's been interesting to me over the years to hear the testimonies of some of our young people who've come to Christ, who look back and lo and behold, some of the hindrances in their own head, their own mind, were caricatures and misunderstandings of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election and so on. We need to be careful, handle it with care. And then there's the assurance of election. We can't be assured of our election until we come to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those that come to me I will in no wise cast away. How do we know that we are one of the ones that was given to Christ? Well, we won't know until we come to Christ, because that faith, the presence of faith, is the very first thing that is an evidence that we are one of God's elect. And of course, the attending results of the fruits of the Spirit and our participation in our sanctification, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, adding to our faith virtue into virtue, knowledge, and so on. That's how we make our calling and election sure to ourselves. We are assured of our election through manifesting the marks of having been elected. The work begun in us is being continued, and those things give us assurance, which then can give us joy, and that leads us to our final point, the fruits of election. And notice what it says at the end of paragraph 7, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This is the proper way of responding to the doctrine of election. If we don't respond to the doctrine of election in these ways, if it doesn't lead to praise, if it doesn't lead to reverence and admiration of God, if it doesn't lead to humility or diligence or abundant consolation, then we don't understand the doctrine. These are exactly the things that should be present. And perhaps if our people don't manifest these things, it's owing maybe to their own misunderstanding of these things, of this doctrine, and maybe others. And, of course, sin always comes into play because it says to all those who sincerely obey the gospel, and there may be those who have not sincerely obeyed the gospel, and that is why they do not enter into the joy and the abundance of these fruits of election that are described for us. I have so much more. It's unbelievable. Actually, it's not, because this the amount of paper here is three times as much as I would bring to the pulpit normally for a normal sermon. So overambitious, flyover. Airplanes go very quickly. So we're not delving deep into anything. We're just flying above the clouds. Let me close with a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. "The doctrine of election produces humility, the effect of being loved by eternal love. It gives us a new sense of dignity, the effect of knowing God himself has loved us. It anchors us in a deep security. God's grip of me goes back into eternity. It makes us want to sing the doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to not only have our minds stretched and clarified with regard to the doctrine of your decree and the doctrine of election during this conference, but that it would also result in doxology, that it would warm our hearts, that it would cause us to worship and praise you, that it would humble us, and that even though knowledge on its own tends to puff up, we pray that it would, this knowledge of the truth of who you are and what you have done for us sinners, would humble us and would cause us to be thankful and grateful to you for your unmerited favor. In fact, favor that we sinned against. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless our fellowship as well, that we may speak of the things that would be edifying to your glory, to the good of our churches. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.